Well, this Sunday and next, I will be attempting to build a case from the Scriptures that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, everything changed for you. Everything. You went from what Paul says in Ephesians, darkness to light. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. In Romans, Paul says, you went from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. Romans 6:13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. In Ephesians, Paul says that you went from being foreigners and aliens to being citizens, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. When you came to Christ and gave your life to Him, everything changed and you were transformed. You went from being old to being a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. When you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you were radically reborn. Your body became a temple for the Holy Spirit in which to live. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So here's the question. If all these things happened to you and to me, when we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, how ought we to respond to the leadership of Jesus Christ? There's a song we sang in church when I was growing up. It goes like this. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me. And just in reviewing the changes that have taken place in my life because of Christ, it seems very appropriate to resolve to give Him my best and to live for Him completely. One of the ways that I have been helped greatly in keeping myself on track in my walk with Christ is to make regular assessments of my life in three relational categories. First, my relationship with Jesus Christ. Second, my relationship with fellow Christians. And third, my relationship with the world, or with those who are not yet trusting Christ with their lives. Last month, Marshall showed you the diagram I designed to express these three categories of our relationships. They are well known as the three priority relationships for all Christians and can be found throughout the Bible. These three priority relationships are not isolated islands. Rather, they have a strong interactive character to them. There is an interdependence between them as well. When an activity is predominantly characterized by priority one expressions, that is, activities having to do with strengthening one's relationship with Jesus Christ, it can be regarded as a priority one activity. This worship service, for instance, can be regarded as a priority one activity because the focus on our relationship with Christ is dominant during this time, even though priorities two and three may be expressed during our worship service. At different times, each priority becomes dominant in expression. But regardless of which priority is the dominant one, it is likely and healthy that the other two priorities will continue to function. For instance, during a worship service, which is a priority one event, there is likely to be some significant strengthening of relationships between Christians, priority two, who have joined together for worship. Actually, the context of a worship service can be a significant way to build relationships. And it shouldn't surprise us that God may place a burden on our hearts for the lost, a priority three activity, when we are worshiping and praying. It is also true that activities that are viewed as primarily for fellowship with Christians can lack substance and vision if they are done apart from worship of our Lord and apart from concern for those outside of the body of believers. Evangelism and missions cannot be effectively done in isolation from our worship of God or separate from our relationship in the body of Christ. That's the theme of Jesus in John 17. In his prayer for those who are yet to place their trust in him, Jesus clearly says that the quality of our relationship with him and the quality of our relationship with fellow believers will determine the level of effectiveness in communicating with the world of unbelievers that God the Father did indeed send his Son to demonstrate his love for us and for them. Listen to his prayer when he says in John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." John Piper says, "Worship is the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, 'Let the nations be glad,' who cannot say from the heart, 'I rejoice in the Lord, I will be glad and exult in thee, I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High.'" Missions begins and ends in worship. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the most remote peoples on earth. When passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare his glory among the nations. This diagram shows the interplay between these three priorities. The diagram's center is a circle symbolizing the fellowship of believers. That circle has arrows extending out to the left, pointing upwards to a cross, symbolizing the believer's relationship and submission to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It also has an arrow pointing outwards to the right, symbolizing the call by God to reach out in love to the world. The upward arrow on the left side is met by a downward arrow at the cross, highlighting the significance of the cross and the initiative God took to bring us into relationship with himself. The diagram also affirms the importance of Christians giving and receiving support and encouragement in the context of interpersonal relationships. Thus, this is a diagram for the church, for small groups of believers, for Christian families, and even for the individual Christian. Now, though the focus of our text this morning is on priority two, the body of Christ, the church, there's a strong presupposition within our text that Christ is both sovereign over and central to his church. Christ is our Lord, and thus sets our course and defines our life's mission. Christ also gives us His Spirit to transform us from within, to make us more and more like Himself. Further, there is another presupposition in this text, that the body of Christ exists for the purpose of fulfilling Christ's mission. This presupposition is part of how everything changed for us when we became Christians. This presupposition coincides with Christ's prayer for us. It's important to understand that the body of Christ, does not exist only for its own welfare, but for the service within the mission Christ has in this world. Thus, we serve each other within the church for the purpose that we together can be Christ's servants in the world. In both cases, our service is inspired by special gifts from God and by specific responsibilities given to us by God. Our text is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. And we're going to get to it, but there are some preliminary comments that should be made. Paul has discussed spiritual gifts in the first half of 1 Corinthians 12 prior to his discussion in the second half about how every Christian is a necessary part within the body. And though there is much similarity between gifts and responsibilities, there's also a distinct difference between talking about a Christian's giftedness for serving within the body and one's function in whatever responsibilities God gives a Christian to serve. In other words, a gift may have a narrow function, but a responsibility may have a broad function. A spiritual gift may represent a primary area of effectiveness for a Christian, but a gift is never an excuse for not fulfilling responsibilities that God has given that Christian. Neither is the absence of giftedness an excuse for a Christian to not fulfill his or her biblical responsibilities. In other words, a gifted Bible teacher can't say he's off the hook regarding his responsibilities to work at keeping his marriage together and healthy. And just because a person can rightly say he's not a gifted musician, he can't say he doesn't have the responsibility to give praise to God. Now, I say these things because I am of the belief that the second half of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27, is focused more on responsibilities than on gifts. Now, there may be some misuse of one's giftedness, which is causing pride to take a foothold in the lives of irresponsible Christians, leading to division within the church family. But it seems to me that verses 12 through 27 are a call to responsibility more than to an exercise of one's giftedness. Paul has already spoken to the Corinthians about the pitfall of pride and assured them that they could overcome that temptation with God's help. Many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we back it up to verse 12, this is how it reads. So if you think you are standing firm, in other words, be a little prideful, be careful that you don't fall. I think he must be quoting Solomon from Proverbs. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Verse 13 then is Paul's assurance to them that they can overcome this temptation. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But it appears that many in the church in Corinth were yielding to sin's temptation, thinking only of themselves and not seeing themselves as servants of Christ within His body. Listen to his stern rebuke, the rebuke that Paul gives to the Corinthians. And keep in mind that this is the introduction to the Lord's Supper, to Holy Communion. 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's got to be said somewhat sarcastically, I think. He says, yeah, we've got divisions. He says, well, yeah, there's going to be divisions because some of you are doing what God wants you to do and some of you aren't. But that's not the division that he's talking about. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And Paul goes on to give what we use as the preparatory comments for sharing together at the Lord's Supper. Besides pointing out how self-centeredness was harming this local congregation, this text also answers a question some of you may have with regard to the meaning of the phrase, the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ only to be understood in a universal sense, or does it also apply to a local congregation? And before I highlight what I believe to be the answer, let me say that if a Christian is wishing to avoid his responsibilities as a member of a local congregation, he's probably hoping right now that the answer to the question is that the body of Christ only applies to the universal church and not to the local congregation. And why? Because then it removes a lot of pressure to have face-to-face interaction with Christians from a local congregation. Or it reduces one's responsibilities to fellow members of a local congregation. But this text that we just read in 1 Corinthians 11 indicates that the church of God, the body of Christ, and the local congregation are essentially one and the same. In verse 17, Paul speaks of their meetings. In verse 18, he defines those meetings as coming together as a church. Then in verse 22, Paul rebukes this congregation for its thoughtless disregard for the poor within their congregation by saying they actually despise the church of God. So clearly, Paul speaks of a local congregation as being part of the larger church of God and as the place where an individual Christian fulfills his primary responsibilities as a member of the body of Christ. As we now read our text for today, please keep in mind this question. What exactly are Christ's intentions for you as a member of his body? Now think application as we look at this text. Let's think about what difference it would make at New Heights Christian Church and in your personal walk with Christ and in your testimony to your unbelieving friends if Christ's intentions for his body were being practiced by this local congregation. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Paul is saying that at the moment we surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ in response to his call and the Spirit's work of opening our spiritual eyes, we were immersed by one Spirit into one body, and that body is Christ's. It doesn't matter what our ethnicity is or our station in life. Our membership in Christ's body was secured by God's Spirit immersing us or baptizing us into Christ's body. And that body is a unit made up of many parts. Now, Paul is going to speak to a problem in the Corinthian church. We've already kind of heard about problems in this church. In fact, the whole book is about problems in the church. This one is a problem of feeling like you don't belong to the church. And let's look for Paul's solution to this problem. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an ear or an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. Now first, let's agree for the sake of this sermon that these body parts represent individual Christians in this Corinthian local church. Somehow, certain persons were thinking of themselves as not fitting into the body because of who they were, or what they were, or what they could not do. Those were excluding them from the body. Now, we're not told how they arrived at this conclusion, but going back to Paul's comments in chapter 10 might suggest that some in the church saw themselves as elite and looked down on those who were not elite. But whatever the reason for these folks feeling that they didn't belong, Paul argues 3 points to correct their thinking. First, saying you don't belong to the body does not remove you from the body. Okay? Saying, I don't like being who I am, doesn't remove you from the body. Second, if envying another part of the body is leading you to conclude that you don't belong to the body, just think if you had your way, and you and all the rest who are envying another part of the body were all the same part, now wouldn't that be a mess? And third, Paul's strongest argument is found in verse 18. It is God who has arranged the parts of the body just as He wanted them to be. If you are an eye, God meant you to be an eye. If you're an ear, God meant you to be an ear. Each one of us has a part to fulfill. And yes, that includes the exercise of one's spiritual gift. But more importantly, it means that we each have a responsibility and a function to fulfill within the body. To not carry out our responsibility is to undermine the health and effectiveness of the body. Now, is Paul clear in his argument? Anyone who thinks he's not being clear? If you identify with the persons who are saying, because I'm not some other part of the body, I don't belong to the body, do you now hear God speaking to you through Paul to say, there is a whole different way to look at your part in the body? God has a purpose for you in His body. Focus on that. Fulfill your purpose, the purpose that God has given you. Discover God's intentions for you as a member of Christ's body and give yourself to obeying Him. Now, what if you started today to focus on God's intentions for you as a member of His body? I believe that you would read Scripture differently. You would have an expectancy that God would show you what He wants you to do and be. He's already said it's God who put you in the body for whatever part He has for you. He's taken that responsibility. He's going to give you insights that you need from God's Word through His Spirit as to how you fulfill that. And as you listen to the Spirit's quiet voice, you will see in the Scriptures a whole new perspective on your role within this local congregation. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, everything changed. Even how you relate to the people in this room. Let's go on. Paul addresses a second problem. Now we've got an eye talking to a hand and the head talking to the feet. That's a little more understandable how a head could talk to the feet, but it's hard to understand how an eye can talk to a hand. But we've concluded it, we're talking about people. And they're saying, I don't need you. To this, Paul has two corrective instructions. Let's look for them. 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, I guess I'm a bit surprised that Paul doesn't give a frontal rebuke to those who are saying to other members of the body, I don't need you. I mean, you pull that off in our presence and you say to someone, I don't need you. Man, that's a slap upside the head, man. You don't talk that way. I mean, it just sounds like crass pride and arrogance. However, it may be that Paul's non-frontal correction suggests that these people are not verbally saying, I don't need you, but rather they're saying it with their actions and possibly acts of separation and non-inclusion. And thus Paul urges these elite thinking people to get a new perspective and understanding. Paul's first corrective is to understand that people really are different. We're not talking about everyone's the same and we're going to all like them all the same. We're going to have some challenges when you talk about a group of people. All you need is one more, right? Ears are very different from noses. Eyes look very different from feet. And some people at first glance appear to be weak or sick and thus can be dispensed with. But Paul says, if you get to know these folks, you will discover that they are indispensable to your church family. These elites may never have had that thought cross their minds before. Further, some people may at first appearance appear to be less honorable and therefore not deserving of respect. But Paul says, if you will humble yourself and include these folks in your life, you will discover that God is doing a transforming work in them. And God will give you reasons to treat them with special honor. Then lastly, there are some members within the body who need special care in a quiet kind of way. That is the responsibility of people who have given their life to Christ, have God's Spirit within them. And yes, it will cost you time and effort, but Christ will give you the tenderness and compassion to treat these special people with special modesty. Paul's second corrective flows out of his first. He brings it back to God's sovereign work of governing Christ's body. It is God who has combined or blended together the members of the body and given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. And He did it so that there would be no division within the body. but rather that its parts would have equal concern for each other. And a demonstration of showing equal concern is that the whole body responds to one part suffering and rejoices when one part is honored. So how are we doing in this regard? Are we feeling the pain of members in our body? Are we rejoicing with those who are being honored? Are we relationally connected adequately that we are communicating to our brothers and sisters in Christ that they are needed in this body? Back to the topic of responsibility. Are you taking your God-given responsibility seriously to be a caring, contributing, and serving member of the body of Christ in this congregation? Paul says we need to be if this congregation is going to effectively communicate the gospel to spiritually dying people. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Last week, I shared my dream. I have a dream. It is a dream that each one of us can participate in, and I believe this congregation can and will invite, pray for, and bring a neighbor or friend or family member to Skeptic's Quest this Friday night, or to Seattle Harvest Friday, Saturday, and or Sunday nights, and that God, through His Spirit, will work a miracle of salvation in the lives of 5 to 10 of those friends. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And we will see 4 to 5 of those friends here in church either next Sunday or Sunday, November 14th. And then we, this local congregation of the body of Christ, will welcome them into Christ's family and begin to encourage them in their new walk with Christ. And we will do that through our encouraging presence and by demonstrating to them the importance of learning from God's Word and by treating them with equal care. Do you want to participate in that dream? You can. And before you leave today, and even during our break between our two parts of today, you can get your tickets to Skeptic's Quest. I noticed that it looked like they were more than half already gone, so probably by today it might be over. They might be overbooking, which is good. It's an encouraging thing to think that we'd have a full house down at Showware on this Friday evening. I was thankful that Kent Ridge football team will be playing tonight, not Friday night, so doesn't rule out Skeptic's Quest for our family. Wish they wouldn't have to miss youth night at Key Arena with a lot of good music and hearing the gospel. So we can get you those tickets before you leave today. We'll have the back computer up and my laptop's on the deacon's desk there. And I think Rachel's going to bring hers in, and you can put in your information. They will be asking for a contribution of $10 per ticket if you can do that.